Won't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be reading together the whole chapter. We'll just start off by reading 1 Samuel 4 verses 1 to 19. And then we'll pick up, or 1 to 18, and we'll pick up in verse 19 a little bit later. Just to mention as you're turning in your Bibles, if you haven't been coming on a Sunday night, we've been working through a kind of interactive study on how to study the Bible for yourself, how to rightly handle the scriptures. And last week we dealt with the whole topic of translations. And so I'm going to be reading to you from the Christian Standard Bible now. And hopefully if you were here last week, you'll know something of what that is and where it fits in. But to encourage you to come tonight, you can catch up on the other sessions on our website. But tonight we're going to look at the whole issue of framework, how we allow theological and social and political and economic frameworks to influence our reading of the scriptures. It's a vital subject for us to consider. And so I would encourage you to come back this evening at 6. But let's read together from 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to start halfway through chapter 4, verse 1, because the first part of verse 1 actually belongs with chapter 3, which we looked at last week. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped at Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines lined up in battle formation against Israel, and as the battle intensified, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who struck down about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the troops returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh. Then it will go with us and save us from our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord entered the camp, all the Israelites raised such a loud shout that the ground shook. The Philistines heard the sound of the war cry and asked, "What's this loud shout in the Hebrews' camp?" When the Philistines discovered that the Ark of the Lord had entered the camp, they panicked. "A god has entered their camp," they said. "Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will rescue us from these magnificent gods? These are the gods that slaughtered the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Show some courage and be men, Philistines. Otherwise, you will serve the Hebrews just as they served you. Now be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and each man fled to his tent. The slaughter was severe. 30,000 of the Israelite foot soldiers fell. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle and came to Shiloh. His clothes were torn and there was dirt on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair beside the road, watching because he was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man entered the city to give a report, the entire city cried out. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "Why this commotion?" The man quickly came and reported to Eli. At that time, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes didn't move because he couldn't see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle. I fled from there today." "What happened, my son?" Eli asked. The messenger answered, "Israel has fled from the Philistines, and also there was a great slaughter among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are both dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off the chair by the city gate, and since he was old and heavy, his neck broke and he died. Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. Well, this is God's word, and let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord God, as we come before you now to consider this portion of your word, a portion that you have inspired, a portion of history that you've included for our benefit, As we consider a passage of scripture that reflects a very dark time in the life of your people, we pray, Lord God, that you would shed your light on this passage for us, that you would help us to see what you want us to see about our own hearts this morning, and what you want us to understand about you as our God. And so we pray that you would be pleased to speak clearly to us through this portion of scripture now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you to think about what motivates you. Let's not think too grand at this stage. Let's just start with where you are right now this morning. Why did you come to church today? What motivated you to get out of bed this morning and to come to church instead of going off to a tea garden or to the golf course or for a ride on your bike or perhaps to stay in bed the whole day? What motivates you? Is it comfort? Is it acceptance? Is it fear? Perhaps it's influence or popularity. Now, these are searching questions because they not only reveal why you are here this morning, but also what you are then hoping to get out of being here this morning. And therefore, how you will judge this morning when you go home today. Did this morning pay off according to your expectations, according to your motivations for being here today? So this then leads us to think a little bit deeper even than our motivations for what we do. What motivates your motivations? What's the underlying heart behind the things that motivate you to do whatever it is that you do? See, according to God's word, we are all motivated by worship. Every one of us here today is a worshiper. We were made by God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to be worshippers of God. And then sin came into the world, Genesis 3, and turned our hearts away from worshipping God inward to worship ourselves. And so even if you are here as a non-Christian today, perhaps you may, for some strange reason, even be an atheist who's in church here this morning. We're glad you're here, by the way. But you are nevertheless worshipping something. It's what you worship that determines your motivations, and it's your motivations which drive your thoughts and your decisions and your behavior. So how can you know what it is that you are worshiping this morning? You may think that you've come to worship God this morning, but have you really? You see, there are many people who ascribe intellectually to Christianity. They would claim that Jesus is their salvation, that he's their hope. But when you start to talk and probe a little bit deeper, you find that although they claim one thing with their mouths, they give mental assent to these truths, practically, on a daily basis, their lives are functioning according to a very different motivational principle. Something other than God is the object of their worship. Something other than Jesus Christ is the motivation for their lives. One commentator says, the most basic question which God poses to each human heart is this: has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional trust, your preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? To whom or to what do you look to for life-sustaining stability and security and acceptance? What do you really want out of life? What would really make you happy today? What would make you an acceptable person, acceptable to yourself and acceptable to others? What is it that boosts your self-esteem? Where do you look for power and success? Now, these questions, he says, tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation to Jesus Christ or to false saviors. This bears on the immediate motivation of my behavior and thoughts and feelings. According to the Bible, the motivation question, the thing we're considering this morning, is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or an idol? End quote. Now, what is all of this questioning about our heart's motivations and this talk about idols? What has this got to do with 1 Samuel chapter 4? And I want us to see today that God's word has much to say to us in this section about idolatry, particularly Christian idolatry. I'm not talking here this morning about idolatry in the form of a little statue on your mantelpiece or cars or motorbikes or careers or fashion. I want us to think specifically about idolatry in the context of the church. Those idols that we may even consider to be very spiritual and very Christian, and yet idols that are robbing God of the lordship which he should have over our lives. Now, chapters 4 to 7 of 1 Samuel are what we call the arc narratives. As we will see in the next today and in the weeks ahead, these historical accounts all center on and involve the ark of God. And so we need to know something, understand something about the ark of the covenant and its importance. And you can read about that this afternoon. You can look back to Exodus 25 and you will find instructions which God gave to Moses to build the ark of the covenant. You may have seen pictures of it before. It was a wooden box, probably the size of a kist that you might have in your lounge or at the end of your bed. A wooden box overlaid with gold. It then had a solid gold lid or cover known as the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat were two golden cherubim, two golden angels mounted over the mercy seat. Inside the box were the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. We have Aaron's staff that budded, and a golden pot or urn containing the manna which God sent from heaven to feed his people. The ark was then to be placed, according to instructions given to Moses, in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. And it was never to be seen by human eyes, except once a year, by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, as the high priest would go into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. He was then to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then we have this account in Exodus 25 verse 22. God says to Moses, I will meet with you there above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I commanded you regarding the Israelites. So this ark of God, just from that one verse, Exodus 25:22, shows us that the ark of God was a symbol of God's presence. There I will meet with you. It was a symbol of God's revelation. There I will give you all my commands. And it was a symbol of God's salvation. I will meet with you above the mercy seat, where the blood of the atoning sacrifice was to be sprinkled. So a crucial piece of understanding who God is and his dealings with his people is bound up in the Ark of the Covenant. But unfortunately, if we can learn anything from history, if we're willing to look, is that man always tends to take what is good from God and then we turn it into something which is idolatrous, into an idol which we worship instead of the God to whom it should point. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, what do we find? We find that Israel had squeezed God into a box. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who had delivered his people from Egypt with a mighty hand. The God who had gone before them into Canaan and driven out their enemies before them. This God has now been reduced to a box in a tent in a little place called Shiloh. And so the first thing that I want us to see from this passage this morning is God in a box, disregarded. And we've seen over the last few weeks that the spiritual state in Israel was at an all-time low. They did not inquire what the will of the Lord was for them. They had a corrupt priesthood anyway, and they had reduced God. They had reduced the presence of God to this golden box. And worse than that, they'd put that box out of mind. No one saw it, only the high priest. And so people just carried on living their lives, doing exactly what they thought was best. As we saw last week, doing what was right in their own eyes. And so we see what happened. The pagan nations, the Philistines, come and they line up for battle against Israel. And without any concern for the will of God, the Israelites just storm off into battle. And they find themselves totally defeated by the Philistines. We are told that 4,000 men died in the first day of fighting. And we can read a number like that and it doesn't maybe ring true with us. Now just look around you. There's maybe 200, maybe a bit more than 200 of you sitting here today. Think 4,000 people killed in one day, their bodies strewn across the field. A great defeat. Now at this point in the history of the people of Israel, generally speaking, their success in battle was a measure of the health of their relationship with God. But we find that God had been banished to the background for so long that God needed to teach his people a lesson. And so he removes his hand of protection. He removes his blessing from them in the battle and they suffer this great defeat. And look at verse 3. Their initial response is 100% correct. They come back into the camp and immediately the elders of the people ask the right question. Not, why did the Philistines defeat us today? But why did the Lord defeat us today before the Philistines? They are thinking in the right way. They realize that God is sovereign. It's God who granted them victory in the past. And so God must somehow be displeased with them in the present. If only they just looked back at what we've read in the last few chapters, they would have understood what was going on. But before we move on to see what happened next, let's just pause here and try and bring this remote battlefield scenario a little bit closer to home. How guilty are you of having squeezed God into a box? How small is the box that you've tried to force God into so that he is manageable for you? How far back have you pushed the box so that God is out of sight most of the time, hidden away behind the curtain of religiosity, perhaps brought out on a Sunday once or twice a month? Now, this is especially easy when things are going well for us. I don't know your scenario, I don't know the details of your situation, but by God's wonderful grace in your life, you may be enjoying at the moment a healthy, happy life. You may have a happy marriage, you may have good physical health, you have a good job, things are going smoothly at work, things with your kids are going well. And so functionally, practically, on a day-to-day basis, you see no need for God. You don't really see yourself as someone who is desperately sinful. At least not often. And perhaps you don't really feel that you need God to save you from anything in particular. Life is good and you're doing okay on your own. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time. And yet God is not the Lord of your life. Yeah, you come to church. You read your Bible every now and again. You try to pray fairly regularly. But you've boxed God into certain areas in your life, where he can have control there, but then there are other areas in your life where you've boxed God out. And you've said, no, Lord, in these areas, I'm going to keep control. Where either you think that you will do a better job than God in that area, or where perhaps you are not prepared to surrender that area over to God because you are not prepared for what God may require of you in that area. Now, whether you think that you've boxed God up into a manageable deity or you've boxed God out of certain areas of your life, you've fallen into the exact same trap as the people of Israel. Yahweh of hosts, that's the name used here in this passage, the Lord of armies, cannot be boxed. What you have boxed up is not some weakling deity that you can control for your own benefit. What you've boxed up is an idol. It's a figment of your imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. Later on in the history of Israel, King Solomon builds this most amazing temple for the Lord. Many, many times bigger than the tabernacle. And as he was dedicating the temple, he prays and says in 1 Kings 8, but will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I've built. How much less the box that you think you have created for God. And so God's word brings a real challenge to us this morning to stop thinking that we are in control of our lives. To stop thinking that we are accountable to no one. To think that we can manipulate God into a manageable deity who fits nicely within our worldview, within our frameworks. Come back tonight if you want to know more about that. Yes, a God who's there when we need him to support us, to get ahead in our careers. We need him to get us out of trouble. We need him to turn to when our kids mess up. But he's a God who primarily exists to make my life comfortable and cozy. This passage today shows you and I that God cannot and he will not be squeezed into your mold, into your preconceived ideas of what you think God should be like for you. The God of the Bible is the exact opposite. We are told in the New Testament that he is the potter. You are the clay. He squeezes us into his mold, not the other way around. So let's move on then and see what the Israelites did next. And my second point is God in a box, defeated. After their initial defeat, they at least start by asking the right question. Why did God allow this to happen? And I find it quite amazing to see how often people, non-Christians, people who have nothing to do with God or Christianity, when some form of personal tragedy or global crisis strikes, what's the first question they ask? Why did God let this happen? And in essence, that is the right question to ask. That's the right place to start. But just like the Israelites, as soon as people ask that question, instead of going to God for the answer, they provide their own answer. They provide their own ideas of what they think the answer is. So we see in verse 3 that no sooner have they asked the question than they provide themselves with the answer. Let's bring up our God in a box from Shiloh so that it will go with us. This box can go with us and it will save us from our enemies. Let's bring up the ark. Let's let the ark save us. The very object which God had given as a symbol of his presence, as a symbol of his commands, as a symbol of his salvation. The very object itself had replaced in their hearts and minds the reality to which it pointed. The ark had become their idol, and it was time to dust it off and bring it out into the action. Let's put our God on display before the enemies. Surely that will give us the victory. What's really going on here? Let's do something religious. Let's do something religious and then surely God will be pleased with us. That's what was going on here. Israel had replaced a living, daily relationship with the one true God, a relationship with God on his terms. They had replaced it with superstition, with religion, with a kind of Christian magic. Let's wave the wand of the ark over the enemies and let's see what God will do. So the ark arrives in the camp and there's this great shout of joy and exuberance so loud we are told that the earth tremored. The Philistine army, they hear it and they are terrified. They panic. And all of this because a gold-covered wooden box arrived in the camp. We read the account. We know what happens next. The Philistines appear, actually, in this text, ironically, to have a greater understanding of who Yahweh really is. They acknowledge him as the God who had delivered his people, the God who had done great miraculous things for his people. And so, in fear and panic, they stir each other up to fight like never before. And as Israel sort of strolls onto the battlefield with their golden box, we find that they suffer a terrible defeat. 30,000 soldiers slaughtered. Hophni and Phinehas dead. And the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines. Now, we can so easily sit back in self-righteousness here this morning and condemn those primitive Israelites for their foolishness and their shallow, superficial religion. But just wait a minute before you do that. Because are we not so often guilty of exactly the same sin? How many of you, when things have taken a turn for the worse in your life, are so quick to dust off your Bible and to revive your early morning quiet time, hoping that God will suddenly give you all the answers and all the blessing that you need to solve your difficult problem? Perhaps you haven't been coming to church as regularly as you used to, but things are not working out quite as you had hoped lately, and so you need God again. And so you're back in church today to see if this won't perhaps fix it for you. If coming to God won't perhaps give you the spiritual boost that you need to overcome the next hurdle that you have to face. See, the Word of God is really searching this morning. It's asking us to examine the idols in our life. Those things which, yes, God has given to us. Good things to draw us into a blessed living relationship with Himself. And yet we've taken those things and we've turned them into superstitious idols. Christian magic. Thinking that we can wave the wand of morning devotions to get God to do what we want Him to do for us. Now don't get me wrong, these things are good blessings that God has given to us as a token of His love and care and favor. Children and families and the church and Bibles and the Lord's Supper and worship hymns and music and all these things, they're all wonderful gifts from the Lord. But so was the ark. So was the ark. And so the question this morning is, are you acknowledging God in all of these good things? Are you seeing these things as a means of God's grace to draw you to Himself? Or are you just using all these blessings that God has given you to turn into something which you think you can manipulate God with? One commentator said this, "Whenever the church stops confessing, 'Thou art worthy,' and begins chanting, 'Thou art useful,' well, then you know that the ark of God has been captured again." This whole account teaches us a shocking truth about God. God will rather allow His name to be blasphemed and shamed than to leave His people deluded to think that He can be manipulated. God allows His people here to suffer a great loss in the battle. This was His covenant people. This was the people that God had redeemed from Egypt. God allows them to suffer this great loss. Even allows for the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by those pagan Philistines. Why would He do that? Rather than leaving His people to continue in their false religion. This worshipping of a domesticated God of their own imagination. God will have nothing of it. And so this has another point of really uncomfortable application for us this morning. Because so often we as Christians think and speak about God's faithfulness, God's love, God's goodness, purely in terms of circumstances which will benefit us personally. When something good happens, what's one of the first thing a Christian says? Oh, God has been faithful. What are you saying? You're saying that God's faithfulness is directly linked to circumstances that benefit you. We're all guilty of this. We can so easily fall into the trap of the Israelites, thinking that as long as we do certain outward religious things, that God will somehow be in my debt, and then will do what I want Him to do for me. That God somehow owes me. that his blessing will rest upon me because I come to Honey Ridge. I'm even a member, even though my heart may be far from him. We need to learn from this passage that God may well need to allow his name to suffer loss by not delivering us from our circumstances, not giving us what we want, what we named and claimed in his name, holding it back in order to teach us that he is not a God who fits inside of our pathetic boxes. He's not a God who can be manipulated. He is no man's debtor. He's a God who must be worshipped on his terms, not worshipped because of what we hope we will get out of him. So this leads me then in the third and final place to see from this passage, God in a box departed. Unfortunately for Israel, they did not listen to the very words of the Ten Commandments which were inside the box. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an idol in the form of anything to bow down and worship it. They had replaced God with an idol, with a box. And now they experience the judgment of God. In actual fact, the Philistines were acting as God's agent of judgment against his own people for having turned away from the living God to serve idols. And so God was still very much on the scene, except that God was now acting in judgment against his own people. Yeah, the Philistines had conquered the great God of Israel, so they thought. Actually, all that they had done was capture some temple furniture, because God had departed from his people. We read in verse 12 how the news gets back to Eli, sitting by the city gate, waiting for the news. The messenger comes and tells him of the great defeat, of all the deaths, particularly of the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, and then finally of the capture of the ark. And it's interesting that we are told that Eli absorbs the news of the 30,000 deaths. He absorbs the news of his two sons dying, but when he hears that the ark of God has been captured, he knew exactly what it meant. And he falls over backwards. And because he was old and fat, he breaks his neck and he dies. What a miserable scene. But wait, it gets worse. Won't you turn in your Bibles to verse 19? The real tragedy was not the death of all these people, not even the death of the high priest Eli and his sons, not even the tragedy that the ark of God had been captured. The real tragedy is explained in verse 19 to 22. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. When she heard the news about the capture of God's ark and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she collapsed and gave birth because her labor pains came on her. As she was dying, the woman taking care of her said, "Don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," referring to the capture of the ark of God and to the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. "The glory has departed from Israel," she said, "because the ark of God has been captured." This is the real tragedy of this account. One commentator says the glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. No, the ark of God had been captured because the glory had already departed. 1 Samuel 4 teaches us that sometimes God must depart from us in order that we might seek him rightly. We will do well to ponder what a tragedy it is when the presence of God no longer abides among the people of God. Could Ichabod be justly written over many of our church buildings? Well, how can we conclude by applying this passage to ourselves this morning? This chapter ends on a real note of warning. God will not be mocked. He will not be manipulated. He will not be abused for our selfish gain. And he will ultimately withdraw his presence from those who do not worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who do not love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You may think that you're a Christian here today, but this passage warns us to examine ourselves in the light of God's revelation about idolatry. Let me start with the unbelievers here this morning. Some of you know that you are an idol worshiper. You know that you are building your identity in this world on something other than Jesus Christ. You live for yourself and for those things which you believe will grant you happiness. You are your own savior this morning. You know that, and you are pursuing what you believe salvation is with all your heart. You may not yet have reached the point where God has dealt with you as he did with Hophni and Phinehas. But there is a time coming when every one of us will have to stand face to face between the true God of the Bible, before the true God of the Bible. And ultimately, he will expose all the hidden affections of our hearts. And so I would suggest, do not yet have the word Ichabod written over your life because you are still here this morning, sitting under the word of God. But there is a time coming when all who worship idols will be thrown into a place for all eternity. It's a place that the Bible calls hell, where the word Ichabod is written over that place forever. So where does this leave you and me as Christians today? How can you possibly get rid of all the idols that have become so precious to you? How do we get rid of those idols that have replaced the lordship of Jesus Christ, his supremacy in our lives? Well, one thing you can try is you can try harder. Right? You can pray harder. You can be more disciplined. You can do more religious things. You can come to membership classes next Saturday and to the Share Your Faith seminar on the 29th. But I'm sorry to tell you that these things will not help to produce any lasting change. On the contrary, the very things which we do to try and sort out our problems will in themselves become idols to us. You can think of the Pharisees as they stood on the street corner praying aloud, thanking God that they were not like the sinners and the tax collectors. It's very easy for religious people, religious things to become idols. John Calvin says that man's heart is an idol factory, producing idols in every shape or form with great efficiency. So as long as you try and live in this world according to your own efforts, when you succeed, you'll become proud. And when you don't succeed, you'll become miserable and hopeless when you fail. Some of you here today may feel quite proud about all your religious and spiritual accomplishments. Beware of idolatry. Some of you are sitting here this morning feeling miserable and hopeless because of all your failures. Points to idolatry. So if trying harder is not going to solve your idolatry problems, what will? The only solution to idolatry of the heart is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. It's to have your desires for your idols replaced by an even greater desire for Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two possibilities to get your heart and your affections to turn away from idols. The option number one is to expose your idols as worthless and empty and destructive. And as parents, we're so good at pointing out our kids' idols and showing them that their choices and the things that they're chasing after are worthless and empty. So that's the one option. The other option is to expose your heart to an even greater, more beautiful affection. Now, the problem with the first option is that as soon as one idol is exposed for its true nature, its worthlessness, its emptiness, its destruction, As soon as we get rid of the idol, our heart quickly fixates onto the next idol, which promises happiness and joy and blessing. And we will never be satisfied until that next idol shows itself up for emptiness and worthlessness, and we move on to the next. You see, the heart of man was made by God to worship Him. And we will never be satisfied until our heart finds its worship in God. And so when the heart of man is made alive, this is option two, made alive to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then all our pathetic idols are displaced by an ever-increasing new love and new affection for Jesus Christ. I'm sure you all recall the first time you fell in love with someone. In order to win their affections, you gave up all sorts of things which were once precious to you, and you started doing things which you previously did not enjoy, like going to the ballet, just because they were precious to the other person who had captured your heart. You see, a true love for Jesus is the only hope that you and I have to get rid of all the idols in our life. It's only as you love Jesus more and more that it will starve out the motivations of our sinful desires and actions. It should not surprise us then that the Bible speaks of the church, of us this morning, as the bride of Christ. Jesus desires you and I to be totally caught up in love with Him because He loved us so much that He was willing to die for us. Because of the immeasurable love of Jesus, He went to the cross. And on the cross had the words Ichabod written over Him. So that you and I will never need to experience the glory of God departing from our lives. It's amazing how 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1,000 years before Jesus, give us an insight into what took place on the cross. All your sins, all my failures, all of our self-righteous deeds, they were laid on Jesus on the cross. And what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departed from His own Son on the cross. Because He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The solution to your idolatry this morning, the solution to my idolatry, is to have the old sinful affections of our hearts replaced by a greater, more perfect, more satisfying affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. Some of you know this. You've tried to give up that sinful habit, that addiction, that destructive practice in your life. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. But unless you replace those desires with a deeper love for Jesus, nothing will ever change. We spend so much time focusing on our sins, and yes, there are commands to put sin to death, put off the old man, put on the new man. But there is so much more that is pointing us to the glory that is in Jesus Christ. John Piper says, God's aim is not to constrain our submission by an act of raw authority. God could get all of us to obey Him in an instant just because He is God and He has authority. But His aim is to ravish our affections with irresistible displays of the treasure of His glory. When God is our treasure, says Piper, submission is our pleasure. Has Jesus so ravished your affections this morning with irresistible displays of the treasures of His glory? If so, then you will gladly lay your pathetic idols at His feet. For what in the world can compare to grasping Jesus with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we come before you at the end of this service, we acknowledge that your word has shone a light into the dark corners of our hearts. Whether we are an unbeliever here this morning, who is playing games with God like Hophni and Phinehas, or whether we are professing Christians outwardly claiming to follow you with all of our hearts and minds, we can all see today that our hearts have been exposed and that we have allowed things to come into our lives which have replaced you on the throne of our lives. You are no longer Lord over all of our lives. We've boxed you in and we've boxed you out. And so we want to come this morning, Lord, and ask for your forgiveness. We come with hearts that are repentant this morning to ask that you would not only expose our idols for their worthless, empty, destructive nature, but we pray this morning more than ever before that you would help us to see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who for our sakes became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you experienced the Ichabod of God, his glory departing from you in my place, so that we might never have to know what it is like to spend, not let alone eternity, but a moment outside of the presence of God. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your great salvation. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who makes us alive to see these things that we've been talking of this morning. And we pray, Lord God, that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish the purposes for which you sent it out this morning. So I just want to close by reading from Revelation chapter 2. Jesus writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. I know that you've persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Let everyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Amen.